If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to John chapter 20, the Gospel of John chapter 20. You're thinking, man, that was a quick series. Today we are beginning our series in the Gospel of John, in case you're wondering, and we're going to a couple of verses near the end of the book in order to sort of set it in its proper context for us, to understand what exactly John is up to in giving us this account. And so I'm going to be reading for you verses 30 and 31 in John chapter 20. If you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's inspired and unerring and life-giving word. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, now help us to receive Your word with joy and obedience. Lord, we ask that You would grant faith to the unbeliever today. Grant hope to the struggler today. Grant correction for the rebellious today. And grant courage to us all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, Martin Luther, never one for nuance, wrote this about John's gospel, quote, "This is the unique, tender, genuine, chief gospel. Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures, and only a single copy of the Epistle to the Romans and the Gospel according to John escape him, Christianity would be saved." Along with Paul's letter to the Roman church, the Gospel of John stands as one of the twin towers of the New Testament. There may be no more beloved book in the Bible than John's Gospel, with its magisterial theology, its lengthy excerpts of Jesus' teaching, its gospel clarity, and its evangelistic power. When someone is inquiring about becoming a Christian, what do we tell them? Read the Gospel of John. Indeed, by any measure, the Gospel of John is one of the most beautifully composed and important documents ever committed to writing. Few documents ever penned have had the worldwide impact as the fourth gospel. So many of the scripture passages that we have loved and memorized since childhood, passages that we have been comforted by and have used for the purpose of sharing Christ with unbelievers, they are found right here in John's gospel. Who, growing up in church, didn't memorize John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Or John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Or chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." Or chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." Or chapter 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." Chapter 13, verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Or chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Or chapter 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In the medieval era, the men who transcribed the scriptures multiplying the number of manuscripts that would be in the church's possession to preserve accurately the Word of God. They would often decorate the title pages of the various books of the Bible with beautifully rendered, multicolored script, and even pictures of depicting various things. And if you've never seen that, you can go, for instance, to the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., and see scores of examples of these ancient medieval manuscripts opened up, and you can see the beautiful jewel-toned colored script that they have woven throughout those ancient manuscripts. And it's interesting because it became a practice that the transcribers of the Gospel of John would place on the title page somewhere a rendering of an eagle, meant to convey the majesty of the theology in John's Gospel. And that's what is before us in this series. The first thing I want you to notice is that what you have before you here is the written Word. It's the written Word. And incidentally, if you own a Bible, I do hope you'll bring it with you on the Lord's Day. It's in our time together with our Bibles in our laps that we learn to navigate the Scriptures and treasure this book. I know technology makes some things easier. I get it. That's all right. But God doesn't like technology, and see, I'm kidding about that. But there is something about having a Bible that you are so familiar with, you can even find Habakkuk, right? So that's off script. Think about it. Now, we have the written Word. God chose to make himself known to his people chiefly through the medium of words. This is the way it's always been. Indeed, the Scriptures forbid both the making of and the worshiping of images of God. So God did not give us pictures of Jesus. He didn't give us movies of Jesus. He gave us words. And it pleased God to make us in such a way, to quote the Apostle Paul, so that faith comes by hearing, and that by the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. How does faith come? By hearing. Where does it come? The Word of Christ. What is the Word of Christ? The Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Saving faith in Jesus does not come by way of images or ecstatic experiences. Saving faith in Jesus comes by way of believing the true significance of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as it is offered to us in the words of Jesus' chosen witnesses, the apostles. The New Testament scholar Karen Jobes writes this, quote, "Believing the words of the commissioned witnesses is how all come to faith, whether during the time of Jesus and the apostles or in the 21st century. Hearing is believing. In God's economy of salvation, hearing is believing. Now, the world will always try to re-engineer that. In fact, church innovators will always try to re-engineer that. But at the end of the day, God's word still stands, and his promise to work faith in us, to work believing in us, is still attached not to images, not experiences, but to his powerful living word. Now, we call this the gospel according to John. John's gospel, the gospel of John. But John never names himself as the author. And yet the earliest Christians, going back to the first century, as well as the church fathers of the second century, the third and the fourth centuries, all held without exception that John, son of Zebedee, brother of James, apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the author of this gospel. Why the confidence in that? Well, there's a few reasons. We know that the writer refers to himself as the beloved disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved, placing him in the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. He described himself, quote, as the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. So we know that he's one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. And considering all that he records it of Jesus' words and actions, and the fact that he refers to himself as the beloved disciple, the author had to have been particularly close to Jesus among the 12. This would be consistent with the fact that in John, the beloved disciple is almost always present with the apostle Peter. And this is consistent with the Synoptic Gospels' record of Peter, James, and John making up the inner core of Jesus' closest followers. Significantly, a man named Irenaeus, who affirmed confidently that John the Apostle was the author. Irenaeus was a student of a man named Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna in the first and early part of the second century, who himself had known John and was a disciple of the Apostle John. Now, John's Gospel is an ancient document. The scholarly consensus is that it was written somewhere between AD 60 or possibly into the 90s AD. And incidentally, Irenaeus and other ancient sources report that the Apostle John lived to a ripe old age, on into the 80s and 90s AD. Now watch this. We have surviving fragments of John's Gospel dating to the early 2nd century, that is the early 100s, the first quarter of the 2nd century, the early 100s. That means we have pieces of the Gospel of John which date to within 60 to 80 years of the original manuscript. That is unheard of in ancient literature. Nothing else comes close. Not the writings of Marcus Aurelius, not the writings of Plato, no other ancient literature even compares to that. So we have fragments of John's Gospel which may have been written by men who actually knew John. And think about the historical reliability. John went in a matter of 100 years in the last century to being the most contested of the four Gospels, one that the liberal German scholars, which took over New Testament scholarship throughout most of the 20th century, believed was written somewhere in the 3rd or perhaps even early 4th century, and having been very historically unreliable, well, guess what? The scholarly consensus is shifting. Whereas these liberal scholars once scoffed at John's Gospel for all of its references, once believed not to exist, thanks to archaeology, those dismissals have now been silenced and turned on their heads. So, for instance, John mentions places like Ephraim, Sychar, Solomon's Porch, the brook Kidron, a place called Bethany beyond the Jordan, which John carefully distinguishes from Bethany near Jerusalem. He speaks of the Pool of Bethesda, which he said have five porches. All of those things, less than 100 years ago, scholars said didn't exist, and so therefore John is not historically reliable. Guess what? Everything that I mentioned there has now been dug up by archaeologists, including the five porches around the Pool of Bethesda. You have to understand that as early as 100 years ago, the consensus among scholars was that John was written as late as the 3rd century AD, and that was the least historically reliable of the four gospel accounts. Now that narrative has been turned on its head so that some of the most important New Testament scholars in the world today believe that John may have been the first gospel account put to writing and is so reliable historically on the basis of archaeological discoveries that it had to have been written by an eyewitness of everything that happened. I love what the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield wrote about the authorship of John's Gospel. Quote, "In the highest and best sense of the word, John's is the gospel of passion. It is the gospel of passionate, never failing, brooding love. He who wrote it understood his master as only love can understand. Long years he kept to him, and what he did and what he said treasured up not merely in his mind but in his heart, and his understanding had ripened as the years fled by, for it is the heart that makes the theologian. In his old age, he brings out of the treasures of his teeming memory words of life for the healing of the nations. Would these things have perished from the memory of man had it not been for him? The gospel could not have been written save by a man who leaned on Jesus' breast. It can be understood only by those who do likewise." Now, all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are vitally important for us in our understanding of Jesus. They all speak of the same man. They all record the same life with the same purpose and the same outcome. They all record Jesus as this man born of a virgin in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago, who was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They all report that same story of that same man, but each one in a unique perspective. In fact, John's gospel is often considered separately from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are oftentimes called the synoptic gospels. Now, that's important because the word synoptic is a compound word. It means synonymous optics or similar view, right? Similar optics. So the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have a similar, varied, but similar viewpoint in that they share in common so many of the same events and so many of the same words from Jesus' mouth. On the other hand, John includes very little of what comes out of those other three Gospel accounts, nothing contradictory, of course, but whole new events that the other three Gospels don't include, as well as material from Jesus' own teaching that the other three Gospel accounts don't include. So for instance, we look at the way that John begins his Gospel. It's unique. He borrows from the words of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so John goes way before Jesus' miraculous conception on into eternity to describe the origins of Jesus. It's from John that we learn that Jesus' ministry lasted about 3 years. The wedding feast of Cana, the changing of water into wine, these are things uniquely recorded by John. Only John tells us of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, that unforgettable encounter, of the woman of Samaria, and of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Only in John do we find those great and lengthy discourses by Jesus, from John chapter 13 to his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. All done, all spoken to prepare his disciples for that fateful 3 days in Jerusalem. Now, the Gospel of John can be divided into two parts or two books. The first part is the first half of the Gospel, and it's oftentimes referred to as the Book of Signs. It consists of the first 12 chapters. Now, that word signs is very important in John. You're going to see it time and again, because the miracles that Jesus performed, as recorded by John, were never arbitrary or simply meant to wow the crowds. You don't have Jesus walking around with his miracle guns going, tew, 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 anything like that. Nothing. He's not out to wow the crowds or surprise people. He performs miracles very specifically to present to the crowds or to his disciples signs of his divine authority. That's the purpose of those miracles. And so that's why John calls them signs. And we have seven strategic signs given, described by John in the first 12 chapters. They begin with Jesus' turning water into wine, and they end with his greatest sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. One contemporary systematic theologian writes this, quote, "Within those miraculous signs, we behold the acts that manifest Jesus' glory, the glory of the only begotten Son from the Father." And that's where we come to the second half, or the second book, chapters 13 through 21. That makes up what is oftentimes referred to as the Book of Glory, the true and genuine glory of Jesus revealed in those signs now comes to fruition in the second half. And how is that glory of Jesus culminated except at the cross and resurrection? These final nine chapters of John's Gospel cover just a few days in his life. He teaches his disciples about servanthood. He washes their feet to explain in a graphic way the kind of humiliating death he's going to die. He explains the coming of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he prays at length for his followers and for all those who will come to know Christ through them. The account of Jesus' trial and crucifixion begins in the 18th chapter, and it's followed by a detailed account of his resurrection in chapters 20 and 21. So you have the Book of Signs and then the Book of Glory. Now, in John's Gospel, we have the advantage of a clearly articulated purpose statement. Before he states his purpose, John first acknowledges what ought to be obvious, and we read it there in chapter 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs. There's that word again, right? Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. I love that. John is saying, look, there's not enough papyrus available to record everything I could record for you about this man, about the things he did, about the things he said. It was never John's purpose to commit to writing everything that Jesus said and did during that ministry. We're left to wonder that such an account would require a library of books. But what John does record for us is the account of an eyewitness. And not just any eyewitness, but a member of that inner circle of Peter, James, and John. These are not speculations or extrapolations based upon the words of others. The Gospel of John is the product of a man who was right there with Jesus through it all. And then he tells us his chief purpose, verse 31, once again. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I so appreciate John's clarity here. He's not writing merely to inform. He's writing to convince. He's writing to persuade. And how could you know Jesus and desire to do anything less? Who can know Jesus and be indifferent about whether anybody else knows Jesus? Now, John lived in a world which, for all of the differences between his world and our world, was in some ways actually quite similar, in the sense that John's world was filled with religious and philosophical options, competing religious voices, competing philosophical perspectives. And that's the world we inhabit, isn't it? We live among a religious people. I know, there's much clamor about the rise of the religious nuns, N-O-N-E-S, the rise of the religious nuns, people who claim no religious affiliation, no religious belief whatsoever. But even as recent research has shown, a majority of the religious nuns actually have religious beliefs. And so for all of the objections from the atheists, it's proved time and time again that mankind has always been and remains inescapably religious. We possess what Calvin called the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine, that everyone, being created in the image of God, male and female, has a sense of a divine, a God-haunted conscience. Or to put it more bluntly, God doesn't believe in atheists. But in a fallen world, sinners as we are, that God-given sense of the divine, that inescapable knowledge that God is, gets twisted into every conceivable kind of error and idolatry. It was so in John's day, and it is so in our day as well. So in the midst of all of these competing voices, John presents Jesus to us not only as an historical person who lived in the region of Palestine during the first century, but he interprets for us the meaning of Jesus' life in a way that speaks directly to the world of the first century, both Romans and Jews, and speaks with equal power and relevance to 21st century Americans. History testifies to the fact that Jesus died on a cross. But it is, in this case, the Apostle John who helps us to understand that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross for our sins. The first is a historical fact. Jesus died on a cross. That he died for our sins is the meaning of that historical act. It's one thing to believe that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president. We believe that. It's a fact. It doesn't change your life. You don't say, I believe that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president, therefore I have hope for eternity. It's a non sequitur. But that's because the belief that we are called to invest in Jesus is a different kind of belief than mere assent to historical facts. We're told twice in verse 31 about belief and believing. You will see it over and over again in John's gospel. Believe, believe, believe. Again, not just accept certain historical facts, though you should do that, though that's necessary. To believe in Jesus or to believe upon Jesus is a kind of belief that translates from the bare historical facts that are real into something that actually gives eternal hope, whereby I look at those historical facts, Jesus lived and died and rose again, and I invest all of my present and all of my future and all of my hope, I bank on Him. That's the belief that we're talking about here. Churches are filled with people who might acknowledge certain facts, but they haven't yet believed like that. They haven't believed in a way that it makes an actual marked difference in their life. They haven't believed in such a way that it makes them love sin less and love God more. This is what it means to believe. So from the beginning, John, the eyewitness, set out to record those events from Jesus' life and ministry which were most pertinent to the task of persuading his readers to believe in him. John never presents himself as a dispassionate observer, but a witness who is compelled to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. Every event John chose to include in his eyewitness account of Jesus was for the purpose of persuading you and I to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Just as we saw last week, that title, the Christ, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. And John, being a Jew, had been raised with a conception that the Messiah would be a great man, a man chosen by God, anointed, if you like, by God, to lead the people of Judah into a new golden age of rule and prosperity out from under the shadow of Roman occupation. But having walked with Jesus and seeing that this one truly is the long-awaited Christ, the Messiah, having witnessed the crucified and risen Jesus, John now knows the meaning of Jesus as the Christ, and that at the center of that meaning is his death for sinners and his resurrection. And no other position concerning Jesus will do. No one has their heart set aflame for a Jesus who is seen merely as a good man or a great teacher. No matter how we may seek to flatter Jesus by extolling him with all kinds of kind titles, we ultimately profane him if we deny what he proclaimed about himself. The teachings of Jesus will be no use if we do not behold him as the crucified and risen Savior of sinners, the Christ, the Son of God. And like every good evangelist, John is pleading for his readers to believe in Jesus. So, and we see his words there in verse 31, that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, John uses the word life to summarize everything that the New Testament teaches us to believe about salvation, about God's work in salvation. Life is, here in John, it's synonymous with salvation. It is eternal life in the presence of God, having been delivered from sin and the grave by the dying and rising of Christ. And we will see that word life over and over and over again in John's gospel. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. I have come that they may have life, and this is eternal life, and so forth and so on. This is what is at stake, after all. Jesus is not just one good option among a whole menu of good options. Life is on the line. Salvation is on the line. Eternity is at stake. Now, the religions of the world promise life or some version of salvation on the basis of obedience to particular commands, or by attaining certain virtues, or by mastering certain spiritual techniques. This is why the world is so scandalized by this call to believe in Jesus, that we are saved by believing in Jesus. Indeed, many in the history of Christianity were scandalized by the biblical revelation that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's those alones that scandalize people because we want a wide menu of options. We want God to save us by all kinds of different ways. We want to give Him, we demand that He gives us a whole list of roads and pathways we can take to get to salvation. We want Him to save some people by grace out of ignorance, and we want Him to save some people by works who are up to the challenge. We want Him to save other people by Eastern meditative practices. Whatever it is that we prefer, whatever road we want to travel, we demand that God save us that way. God says no. Because you see, in a moral universe where there is real justice, sinners have to be saved a particular way. Sinners in a moral universe do not get to dictate the terms of their salvation. In a universe ruled by God, who is just and holy, the sinner is never in a place to say, "You'll save me, and you'll save me according to my preferred path." Never. The beauty of God's moral genius is that He provides a way of salvation at all. And that He makes clear to us in His kindness the way that sinners can be saved. You see, none of this makes salvation cheap. Some would say, well, this whole thing of just believing in Jesus, you've got to work for it too, or else it makes salvation cheap. On the contrary, it cheapens salvation to say that the cross of Christ was not enough, that we must add our merit, that we must add our works. That's what cheapens salvation. Who can outgive the Father who spared not His Son? Who can add to what Jesus did on the cross? Everything hinges upon faith precisely because salvation is by grace. So God saves sinners entirely upon the basis of His work. There's nothing to add to what God has done in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And that leaves the sinner with nothing to do but believe. And that's the rub, isn't it? Because it takes humility. It takes sacred desperation for the sinner to say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling." The heart that proudly longs for glory will have nothing to do with a gracious salvation. The proud, sinful heart insists on a salvation by works or by virtue or by technique. But those who know their hands are empty of anything meriting salvation, those who know that their lives are ruined by sin, will find in the call to believe in Jesus the most sensible and morally plausible answer for their longing for life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. So whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 3:16 through 18. Let me ask you to ponder seriously this question then. Where is your faith? Where is your faith anchored? Do you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God? Have you banked your hope on Him? You claim to be a Christian. Have you come to this conviction that this man born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago was God incarnate, our Maker in the flesh? That He willingly climbed down into human history, as it were, to rescue us from the sin that would lead us to hell? Do you believe that? And will you today, right now, look to Jesus and say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God"? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask that You would commit Your word to our hearts, lest we forget it or neglect it. Change us by Your word. Grant faith to the unbeliever today, Lord. Grant faith real faith to the skeptic today. Grant faith and assurance to the one whose conscience is so tender and they're struggling. Oh Lord, grant them assurance today. And do it all for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.